So our scripture reading is Genesis 3, and in the textbook, in a little bit, we're going to be picking up on page 261. Just by way of introduction, in chapter 2, verse 9, we read about the trees that God made to grow in the garden, good for food, pleasant to the sight. So God is certainly aware of aesthetics, that things are pleasing to the taste, to the sight. They're not just useful utilities. And then, of course, the end of verse 9, you have the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of life, and also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then later on in that chapter, after God put man into the garden to dress it and keep it, look at verse 16 of chapter 2. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And then in chapter 3, we read, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Okay, let's pray for God's help, and then we'll start our lesson.
Amen.
You will recall last time that we were studying the image of God in man. We differentiated between what's called a wider sense of the image of God and a narrower sense of the image of God. Can anyone in a thumbnail sketch give everybody a sense of what the image of God in a wider sense means? And what are some of the things that we have that are part of that wider sense image of God?
Okay,
we walk uprightly. That's true. It distinguishes us from other creatures. What other things, Raji?
The wider sense of the image of God is the part of the image of God that is left with man, even after his fallen state, even a degenerate man. Stuff such as, like you said, we can reason, we can think, we can communicate, and we still have somewhat of dominion over creation, so to speak. It's sort of those more general elements of the image of God.
Right. Yeah, communication, of course, there is forms of communication among other creatures, but like you said, reasoning, you think of conscience, you think of dominion over the creation. There are certain aspects of what God imprinted on us as a unique creature among others that's still with us today. Remember how last time we ended by talking about how that is really an ideal platform or inlet to relating to other people. We know these things about everyone. Every person is a spiritual being. Every person worships something or some deity. That is still part of what man is. The sad thing is, man by nature worships himself or worships things or worships the creation, as Paul says, but still worships. That's something ingrained in us, and we can use that as we reach out to others. And I think I sent out that email soon after class with the names of those two books. The one of Designed for Dignity by Richard Pratt Jr. Excellent book on this subject, which not only describes what we're talking about, but really gets into how this can be a vehicle and a means toward reaching out to others with the gospel. What I'd like to do today, this is going to be a bit of a difficult subject for some of you to follow, but I think it's really important, and I think you'll see why pretty soon. As part of the image of man, we have this thing called reasoning. But I think you all realize that not everyone is gifted with the same degree of ability to do that, and there are people that, for whatever reason, we call handicapped, perhaps, who have limited mental or reasoning capacities. We started talking about how the value of people is not dependent on their productivity or so-called quality of life as it's defined today. But the value of a person is intrinsic. It's part of their very being. It's because they were created in the image of God. So even a person who's, let's just say, we knew of a certainty that a person was in a persistent and irreversible coma, was comatose. That doesn't change their value as human beings at all if a person, as they call them, is severely handicapped. My wife, before we were married, worked, our friends from New Jersey, the children's retreat up by the Christian sanatorium, or what they used to call the Christian San. She worked with children that didn't have brains, that didn't have, like, they were born without the cognitive abilities whatsoever. They couldn't hardly communicate. And yet, time and again, she saw indications of their humanness in ways that others didn't notice. For example, she would notice this one child. She used to have to hold him to feed him. He was mostly head and hardly any body. And he was, what do they call it, encephalitic, water on the brain or watery brain, where most of the part is really not there. And people thought this was just a hardly a human being, right? But she noticed that when expressions of love were shown, this child would cry, and only then. So in ways that are hard for us to fathom, things were able to get through. I remember another story, you'll remember this too, Bill and Barb, the Vlietstra girl who eventually passed away. She was also born severely handicapped mentally. But they said when they would play the Psalms on a recorder, she would respond to them in ways that were really not easy to understand. So we need to be really careful about buying into this quality of life measurement, how some people maybe are considered no longer worthy to live or no longer productive contributors to society, whatever that's supposed to mean. A person even lying in a persistent vegetative coma, we shouldn't be thinking in terms solely of cost and of resources being used. That person's life is speaking to us. Even if they can't communicate, the fact that they're there and we're able to walk away from that situation, that speaks volumes to us, or it should. I used to say when I was a Christian school teacher, I wish I could take every child to this institution we had in Wisconsin. It was in a neighboring county. And every person there was severely disabled in one way or another. You go up and down the halls and you never left that place, but thanking God that you had a normal mind and a normal body, more or less. Because all of these people were so so struggling and so deficient in one way or another. And yet every one of them clearly human, clearly retaining remnants of the image of God. So functionality and intrinsic value we should keep separate. What I want to do today, though, and it's pretty important, and it kind of runs along similar lines. I want us to think deeply for a few moments how this aspect of us that we call the soul or spirit, how that relates to our body. Because, you know, we all, and let me just put some terms on the board to get us started. So I know we're probably the most familiar with the word soul. We probably use that the most in our way of thinking about man. I would prefer, if you don't mind, just for reasons for this class, to use the word spirit. Not the spirit of God, but the spirit of man. I think that's a more accurate term to describe the non-physical aspect of man. Soul, I think our understanding of it's fine, but if you look at it, how that word is used biblically, animals have souls. Now, not the way we understand souls, but that word is used for anything that has life. So I tend to not use that when I talk about the spiritual aspect of man. It's okay if you want to keep using it. Don't worry about it. Everybody understands what you mean. But when you get to the actual Hebrew and the words that are used and translated, it gets a bit messy. So let's just stick with the word spirit. This is the immaterial part of us. All right. Now, what happens when a person dies? Okay, there's this part of us, and then there's what we call the physical part of us, or our body. What happens to us when we die?
Our bodies go to the dust, and our spirit goes to the one who gave it.
Okay, right out of Ecclesiastes, that's great. So there's a separation of soul and body. Our Lord Jesus experienced this when he died. A real human spirit returned to his Father. In fact, remember his last words, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." So he knew the separation was coming, and it in fact took place. Now, we talked in another lesson how the body, however, is part of who we are. Right? It was created at the very beginning. It is not just some relatively useless accessory that we drag around with us. That's a Greek philosophical notion. It has just as much value, and I want to underscore that, the physical part of us has just as much value in the eyes of God than the spiritual. He created both. He created both together. And there are numerous passages that address specifically our use of the body to his glory. Can any of you remember or even maybe paraphrase a verse or two that focuses on the body and our use of it for God's glory?
And all that we do whatsoever, whether we eat or we pray, do all to the glory of God.
Great. Whatever we do, eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Any other verses you can think of? I beseech you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God, what? Finish the verse.
Present your bodies.
Exactly. To present, literally to sacrifice your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And then the ethereal part, which is your reasonable or cognitive service or spiritual service. So your body is to be presented, your spirit is to be presented. Both are to worship God. Okay, which is why, remember we talked about the body being a temple of the Holy Spirit. It has dignity, it has value in God's eyes. We shouldn't buy into a Western way of thinking that the body is somehow carnal and the spirit is somehow spiritual. Both are highly regarded by God. Both will survive eternity, right? Even though for a time they are separate, we know that the resurrection will happen and that the body will go on forever just as the spirit goes on forever. So we know that much. Now the question I want to talk about today, and first I'll say what the question is I want us to think about, and then I want to say why. Just so you realize I'm not just up here to have this kind of philosophical discussion. Being how we are both of these things, the question arises, how are we to understand the interrelatedness of the body and the spirit? To put it another way, how do these things function together? How should we understand what a person is? So, let's begin with the physical. If I put down the word brain, and we started to go through this exercise last time, what is the brain? You don't have to be real technical, just give us your common everyday description. What's the brain? Thank you. It's an organ of your body in your head. Is the brain spiritual just by itself? You can even just nod your head. Okay, we have a husband and wife nodding different ways. That says a lot about their relationship. I'm just kidding. In fact, it is not intrinsically spiritual. Now, I'm going to put an asterisk next to that. Our heart is not particularly spiritual, as in the organ, our lungs. Now, they have value in the eyes of God. They are created in the image of God, the image and likeness of God. But the brain is no more spiritual, let me put it this way, than your heart, than your muscles, than something else. It is an organ. Now that should be, I hope, fairly clear. Let's take a step to the side here. What is the mind? Now, I'm not going to have you answer that quite yet, because that's the hardest thing to answer. Believe it or not. Sure, go ahead.
What's the cognitive and memory ability of the brain?
Hold your question just a second. That's a great question. The question was, does the memory and cognitive ability reside in the brain? The answer to the question is yes and no. And that's why this lesson is so important. And I'll explain why at the end. I think even as we work through this, you'll start to see why this is so important. It may seem like so far out in space, it's actually so on the cutting edge of medical ethics today that it's incredibly important that we get this right. All right? If I asked you, what is the spirit of man? Or, if you prefer the word soul, how would you describe it or define it? And don't be afraid of saying something that might be inaccurate. We want participation. Yes?
It's their essence, their characteristics, you know, who they are.
Okay. I'm sorry? Your thoughts? Okay. Let's hold that idea, because that's really where we're going. What are our thoughts? But what Aaron said, part of it is true, part of it is not quite true. When you said it is the essence of who we are, that is our spirit. So, in essence, when we die, that which makes us who we are remains. That never goes away. Now, I'm not going to say that never dies, because if we go lost, God forbid, it is eternally dying and yet never dead. So I don't want to say it never dies. It never ceases to exist. Now, this is incredibly important, and I'll tell you why. Here's where we want to go. So this is the essence of man. Now, let me ask you this. Let's just say, again, God forbid, that on the way home from church you have a catastrophic crash. You are left without any cognitive abilities whatsoever. You can't speak, You can't think another thought. Has this changed at all?
No, because if by some miracle that came back, it would be the same as it must be today.
Right. And even if you never came back, so to speak, in this world, you know that the essence of who you are continues in the world to come, either in perdition or in glory, right? So the essence of who you are is not material. You see that step I just took? The essence of who you are is not material, which means it's not chemical, it's not electrical, it's not physical. The essence of who you are is none of those, because when you die, the entirety of who you are, the essence of who you are, remains completely intact. Now, I want to just stop there a minute. What does that tell you? What are some of the implications of that, just by itself? If everything that makes you who you are remains after you die, what does that say with regard to, say, medical issues and medical questions and medical ethics? Yes?
It's impossible to lose your humanity by anything physical, medical, or anything like that.
Precisely. Now, do you see where that thought flies entirely contrary to this whole quality of life question? Your physical well-being or ill-being has absolutely nothing to do with your value and who you actually are. Now, here's where it's going to get really, really tricky, so just try to concentrate. Stand up if you need a little air. Let me set you up with a story. Part of the assignments that we had to complete for counseling training was reading a book written by a secular author, I think a psychologist, something or other, about TBIs. Does anybody know what a TBI is? Traumatic brain injury, ring a bell? Does anybody know what a traumatic brain injury is? Nobody knows what a traumatic? Okay, he gave an example of what you just did there. He gave an example of a fellow, middle-aged, who was in a boating accident. He was in the water, a boat went by and literally hit him in the head and caused severe trauma. Now, the brain was all there, but you know that your brain is encased in fluid and membranes, and it's very susceptible to shock. So you've heard the word concussion, right? People hitting their heads or whatever can suffer from a concussion. That's a jarring of the brain tissue, and that can have all kinds of consequences. But there can be swelling in the brain and all these things. The point I'm getting at, however, this book goes on to talk about how this fellow's personality was drastically altered. Instead of being a mild-mannered, polite, quiet guy, he began to blurt out stuff that was incredibly embarrassing, very blunt, very rude. You know, he was married, and his wife said he was a totally different person. Now, how are we as Christians to look at that? Did that boating injury affect this? No, it didn't. What did it affect? Aaron?
It removed the comforts that he had that insulated those things from showing themselves.
Maybe. And this is where I want to go with this. Maybe. I was expecting an answer like that. Aaron said it removed those things which, let me put it in different words, you said insulated, I would say it removed the inhibitions that normally hold those things back. Another example of something like that, if you've ever been around somebody who's been on drugs or intoxicated, they'll often say things they wouldn't normally say when they're sober or when they're not on drugs. But It's a wise old statement that says nothing comes out of the mouth of a drunk that wasn't in there before. In other words, our Lord Jesus said that out of the heart proceed thefts, adulteries, murders, fornication, and so on. Not out of the brain, not out of the personality. But the reason I hedged a little bit on Aaron's answer is for this reason. We need to have a clear understanding as best as we can between how the essence of who we are that doesn't change for material reasons. By the way, how does the essence of us change? Sorry?
The Holy Ghost.
Exactly right. The new birth or the grace of God is the only thing that can alter our essence. Isn't that a fascinating thought? He's the only one that can reach into the person we are. Which tells us that persecutors can't, people we fear cannot, we ourselves cannot alter our essence. Only God can. Now, next lesson, we're going to talk about our fall and how that affects us. That altered our essence too. Michael.
I'm going to ask a dangerous question, but it's just an inquiry. If the essence of a person who is unregenerate is desperately wicked, the whole being, the whole person is affected, the sensibilities can be used by the Lord to restrain that wickedness. Have their social graces, sensibilities which are learned, yet they, at their heart, they can still be desperately wicked. So then when you get an elderly person that enters into dementia and those kind of things where their reasoning is affected and impaired, then the actual essence can be exhibited through the lack of inhibitions or sensibilities.
Okay, you're moving exactly where we want to go. How is it, for example, I remember a deacon and myself on a deacon's visit many years ago visiting a very godly elderly woman who was seriously moving toward dementia. We had always had extremely edifying visits. I mean, one of the godliest people I've ever met. I'll never forget the last visit we made. She said some very inappropriate things as if she was a young lady again who was not born again. And we left there so puzzled, like, how can that be that somebody so godly for so long can revert in their expression to what they once were? And that's why we need to make this last connection. What is the connection between the essence of who we are and these sorts of things? The connection is what we call the mind. Now just follow this through. I want to get to the point right away. The mind is the place of intersection between the physical and the spiritual. And this is the key part. The mind is the expression of the essence of who we are through the physical. Let me say it again. The mind is the expression of who we are through the physical. Now, you can see, I hope, that if a person is on drugs that are affecting the brain, it's going to affect the way in which they express what they really are. So, going back to your situation, right? You can have a very ungodly person who has learned over time certain social cues. So in other words, when I'm in this group of people, I'd better act this way because I'll get this result. And I better not act that way because I'll get this result. And we're not even thinking. We're learning these patterns of responses all the time. Now, does that mean that that person who's acting nicely is a godly person at heart? No. It simply means that they have trained the way they express their ungodliness a certain way. Now, some people, as you well know, are much better at hiding or masking their ungodliness than others. Some, it just comes right out. And when we alter the organ whose function it is to process the way we express our essence, it changes our ability to process how we express. Do you follow that? In other words, if you're drinking or you're on illegal drugs, whatever, it's affecting your brain. It's going to make it more difficult to manage how you express the essence of who you are. But it doesn't change the essence of who you are. That's why the TBI person will come out with stuff that's really horrible. It's because their ability to manage the expression of what's inside them is altered. Now, we still have to explain, what about the godly person who begins to speak in ways that are shockingly ungodly? Does that mean they really aren't godly in essence? Or does it mean their physical ability? And here's where we get to memory. And this is also very key. Memory is not explicitly spiritual. Now, I know that if I were in a certain church or two right now, I'd be booted right out of here, because some people put so much stock in memory and dreams and things like that. We need to be very careful about these things. Let me just say this. God can use anything at His disposal to communicate to us. He can speak to us through dreams. He's done so in history. We need to be very careful, however, assuming that every dream we have is God sent and is meant to teach us spiritual things. If the dream doesn't align up with Scripture, dismiss it. If the lesson you were reminded of in your dream is not one that can be verified in Scripture, we don't add to Scripture through dreams or anything else. Michael?
So one can willfully forget.
They can, and some people can't but remember, and some people can't but forget. So you can do both. But now the way this works is, we have found, it can be shown that memories and the function of memory is in step with the rest of what we're talking about, a function of the brain too. You can take certain medications which gut your memory. You can take medications which may help your memory. You can have certain injuries that your short-term memory goes, but your long-term memory stays. Very often with elderly people, as they begin to enter into dementia, they'll remember long-term things. They'll forget short-term things. I remember an elderly man, he was speaking Dutch again. He was walking the streets of the Netherlands, even though I was sitting there in a nursing home in the U.S., because that was his reality. Now, we can describe that in terms of chemicals and neurons and places in the brain that are no longer functioning. The question, yes?
X-rays show in a dementia or an Alzheimer's person that the brain has changed. So mm-hmm. Our physical part of our brain mm-hmm. has changed to cause.
Mm-hmm. And so what I'm trying to say, that's a great illustration of what I'm trying to say. So the ability to interact between the physical and the spiritual can be impaired by physical restraints, physical issues. The important thing to keep in mind, though, is we tend to think far too much about our thinking and far too little about what is prompting us to think. Remember again how the Lord said, out of the heart proceed all these things. Now, how do we give expression to what's in our heart varies. We can do it through body language. We can do it verbally. We can do it facial expressions. There's all kinds of ways of communicating. But the mind is the intersection the place, if I may put it this way, it's not a physical thing or spiritual thing totally. It's the place where the spiritual and the physical manifest itself. And our ability to express what we want to express is a function of how this organ is impacted. Now, one of the reasons I bring this up is there are Christians, I've met them, maybe you have, they will not, under any circumstances, take what's called psychotropic medications, medications that affect the brain. They say Christians should never take such things. Well, I don't know what your view on that is, but if someone is in a physical condition where I cannot reach them cognitively with the Word of God, and a medication brings them to a point where they now can understand what I'm saying, is that medication a bad thing? I'll give you an example just to help you process this. I knew a young man. He was extremely depressed. Now, the psychological world labeled him clinically depressed. Here's the medication that will fix you. I was asked to work with this young man. He had so shut down physically that he really couldn't even communicate. I could sit here and talk to him. I may as well talk to the table in front of me than talk to him, because he wasn't functioning. Mentally, he was just shut down, and this wasn't a put on. He was really out of it. He began to take some of the medication prescribed to him, and it improved his ability to process, so that he was alert, more aware and awake. Then I could begin to talk to him spiritually from the Word of God. Now, if you're a person who says no medication whatsoever for anything mental, I wouldn't have been able to deal with you at all. Because physically, this organ would have been in such a state that this place of intersection wasn't functioning. Now, he was still, in essence, the same person he ever was, but I could not reach him in the intersection between the physical and the spiritual. After the medication, I found out that there was a very, very serious sin in his life that he had never confessed to anyone. Do you think that might have had something to do with his depression? It sure did. But without the medication getting this part of him to the point where I could deal with this part of him, we weren't getting anywhere. I could not communicate. So the reason I'm bringing this up is not to be a big proponent of psychotropic medications. I'm not trying to push that at all. But I want you to realize that we need to differentiate in our mind the difference between a brain and a soul. And if a brain, for whatever reason, is not functioning properly, and therefore the ability of a person to either be expressed to or express themselves out, is impaired, there is the possibility that medication can assist them to get to a place where what I will call the rest of the remedy may help. The difficulty I have with the psychological world is they think this is a cure. But to me, in some cases, maybe it does alleviate symptoms, but it may not get at the very root issues. Does that make sense?
Just a quick question on clarification. So that in that individual, the spiritual problem is dealt with, the body chemistry and the brain chemistry be affected favorably?
It's possible. You bring up another really good point. Ed Welsh made this point. He wrote a book called Blame It on the Brain, because that seems to be the tendency today. You know, everything is chemical. The only reason you're disobedient is because you don't have enough serotonin or something. You know, we can't start... let me say this as a categorical truth. No sin whatsoever can be attributed to physical reasons. That is a take it to the bank, never wrong statement. Physical issues never, ever cause a person to sin. Now, can physical issues tempt people to sin? Yes. Can physical circumstances be so drastic and difficult that it is extremely difficult to be godly? Absolutely. So if we sit there, we see people who are in tremendous suffering, tremendous bondage to sin, and we just sit there, well, if you just turn to Christ, it would all be better. We're not really understanding. Okay? That may be true. But we also need to realize, and here's where your point comes in. He made this point, which I thought was great. Even if it could be proven, which, by the way, it hasn't yet, just so you know, latest cutting-edge scientific research has not yet proven that depression is chemically induced. That doesn't mean there aren't chemicals involved. But he said it this way: it matters little if depression causes chemical imbalance, or if chemical imbalance tempts us or makes it much harder to avoid depression, or maybe even contributes to depression. Then he gave this very simple example that you all can relate to. What people typically get ulcers? What would be your character type? Or your, what do you do to, normally leads to ulcers? Worry. Now there's other causes for ulcers. I don't mean to minimize those, but people who incessantly worry, who are always anxious, you know, the sky is falling, concerned about everything, they tend to develop ulcers. Now, is that something where a physical result from a spiritual, I would say, and mental situation takes place? Sure. If you sin against the Lord incessantly, would it surprise you to be depressed? I don't think so. So there can be spiritual issues which bring on physical issues, and there can be physical issues which impact our spiritual life. They always do. If you got multiple physical issues happening, you don't think that's challenging to us spiritually? Of course it is. Chronic pain, very difficult to deal with spiritually. Very tempting. So it's not like a one or the other. Even if tomorrow the scientists came out and said, we have categorically proven that depressed people have a lack of a certain chemical, and when we give them this chemical, the symptoms of depression are alleviated, I would have no reason to doubt that. That doesn't say, however, that the cause of their depression was entirely chemical. That would be like me saying to you, here's a couple aspirin for your toothache. You no longer feel your toothache, so it's better. We've cured it. You'd say, wait a minute, there's still issues there. Well, wait a minute, you don't feel those issues? We've given you something to alleviate those issues. That's the same thing here. So when scientists say this treats depression, if they're honest, they will say this will help some people's symptoms to be a bit decreased to where they're functional. But an honest scientist, if they're really honest with the data, they will not say this cures depression. They can't say that because they don't know the cause. They don't. They only know what's going on in the brain that has to do with the manifestation of depression. That's all. And that's true about a lot of stuff. Anxiety, panic attacks, surprisingly, bulimia and anorexia, so-called eating disorders, there are very deep spiritual components to these. If you study the way these things play out, you can see spiritual threads running all through these kinds of behaviors. So I'm just trying to say to you that this is the part that can only be changed by the grace of God. This is a part that is no different than your heart and your lungs or anything else. this is the place, or may I say, this is the arena where the essence of who you are is expressed physically. Maybe you've read stories about people who were in comas, who could not communicate, and they nearly went insane because they were aware, they were alert, but they simply couldn't express themselves in any way. They were paralyzed, they couldn't speak, their minds were fully functional. That's kind of what I'm talking about, something like that, where the essence has difficulty expressing itself physically because the organ that God chose to be the vehicle for that expression has been impaired. So when that person with the TBI acts sinfully, we cannot ascribe it to the injury of the brain. Cannot. All we can say is it has now become far easier for that person to express what they really are, far less easy for them to inhibit what they really are. Okay, any questions? Was this at all helpful?
I'm just trying to reconcile the theological aspect. They say that theologians have talked about regeneration taking place, the will, mind, some combination of other, which addresses the guilty disinclination of the old nature. The question becomes, if there's a remnant of sin, if we read about Romans chapter 7, is that essence, talk about the new creature and things like that, is it a, the essence is not completely regenerated, is that possible? There's still a remnant of the essence, or is the essence?
Okay, let's say a couple of things. The question is, Scripture talks about the remnant of the old nature being with us, Romans 7 being a chief example. Where do we place that in this schematic? Well, we obviously can't place it in the brain, and we can't place it in the mind. So when a person is regenerate, the best we can say is our Lord has made us a new creature who struggles with remaining sinful tendencies. And clearer than that, I don't think Scripture gives us. Yeah, they use terms like the put off the old man and his deeds. Is that simply behavior? Is that something essential to who we are as a spiritual being? Those are questions Scripture doesn't answer. But the one thing we can be very clear about, it's not a physical thing. Putting off the old man is not a physical thing. Now, you do bring up some other questions, but let me just take a question to God.
So when Paul says it's no longer I that sin, but sin lives in me, I'm trying to wrestle with this.
Well, let me help you. I think you bring up an excellent point. Paul says it is not I, but sin that liveth in me. So the essence, as Paul sees himself and as God says we ought to see ourselves, is a new creation. Now the only thing we can't with real specificity say is in what sense does that sin being in me, is that like a pocket?
Well,
is that something, an appendage? I mean, we don't know how to describe that.
I've always seen sin as something that dwells in my mortal body, in the flesh.
But I don't think when he says flesh, as in sarx, he means that.
But I'm just saying, I do not agree that sin... I would not agree that sin dwells in my essence.
Right. Right. He sees the essence of who he is as a new creature as distinct from sin. And yet, Scripture talks about indwelling sin. So, maybe it's like this.
Indwelling outside the essence.
Or, maybe it's like the tribe of Judah who had the tribe of Simeon within its borders. Simeon wasn't Judah, but Simeon was inside of Judah. Sin is not the new man, but sin is in the new man. How's that? I mean, that's about as good as we can get. But to get to your thought, this is really important. Okay, what happens in the new birth? We hear about words like understanding, enlightened, affections, renewed. I might be getting these mixed up here. The will. But all of those are functions of this. How we perceive things, how we value and evaluate things, is a measure of this, not of this. Now, we may have impaired brains that make it very hard to evaluate anything. But do you think, let me give you this scenario, let's say a child born without a cerebral cortex, the thinking part of the brain, does that mean they don't have an essence? Of course they do. Does that mean that essence values or doesn't value godly things? Of course it does. Does that mean that person, when they die and go to heaven, is not going to be able to think? Of course it doesn't. So that this person simply lacks the ability to consciously, physically think about these things and evaluate these things. But it doesn't mean there's no essence that is doing that. So John the Baptist didn't have a fully developed cerebral cortex, but he leapt in his mother's womb when he heard the voice of Christ's mother. How do you explain that anatomically? You don't. You can explain it the fact that he was a new man. He was a new creature. How do we explain infants being in heaven? They didn't have any of this. What about a miscarriage? Because people don't have functional this, does that mean all unborn children go to perdition? Scripture doesn't teach that. So we need to be really careful about these distinctions. How we look at people, how we look at functionality, how we look about the expression of the essence of who we are. But when we talk about the understanding and the will and the affections, these are all part of the essence of who we are. And then those things are processed by the brain. Those things are expressed in the arena of the mind. But those things are not part of the physical aspect of us. They're part of the essential change that takes place. And that carries right on through to eternity. Now, this is actually good news for those of you who know people who have severe disabilities. This is good news for people who've lost a lot of ability through age or accidents or whatever. This is really good news for people who suffer a great deal with physical difficulties, emotional difficulties. This shall pass. They are still a fully valuable human being in the image of God. And if they're somebody born again, that hasn't changed at all. Their ability to express it may have changed. Their thoughts may be all mixed up. The brain just isn't functioning the way it used to. That may all be. They're still the same person they ever were, as God remade them. Right? That's good news. For a lot of people who right now have lives that don't have a lot of good news in them when it comes to functionality and personality. Okay, that's about the best we can do. Any more questions?
How do you play this into the fall of man?
Okay, good question. We were created in the image of God. In the fall, we lost the essence of that image spiritually. We retain a lot of the image physically, the upright posture. Now, God has been pleased, let me just put down fallen nature as our essence. God has been pleased to retain a conscience. Now, we've got to be careful with conscience, though. A conscience is only as good as the information it's fed. There's plenty of people out in the world who have consciences that aren't functioning properly because they've been trained improperly. Some people have the wrong notion that conscience is somehow divine and infallible. That is not true. People can resist their conscience. People can, Scripture talks about quenching their conscience. This is all possible. Searing our conscience, I guess, was the word I'm looking for. So people can train their consciences not to function properly. So I'd be careful about that. So what happened is the spiritual essence of the image of God was obliterated. And that can only be restored through the new birth. Yes?
Would you say also that the physical part of us experienced the fall?
Oh, sure. Pain, suffering, aging, death, the whole nine yards is directly attributable to the fall. and all of creation with us. Creation groaneth and travaileth until now. That's why the fall is the most tragic page of Scripture. Everything we read from that minute forward, we can trace back to that day. It's if you really grasp the fall for what it was and what we were before the fall, it's you know, people say, oh, it's just the eating of a fruit. Oh, it was nothing of the sort. It was the most catastrophic act of rebellion ever imaginable. There was just no reason for it, except we weren't satisfied being the tremendous position we were in. No. So, anything else?
Just quickly, because I'm struggling a little bit. When we say essence, and I'm talking in terms of an unregenerate person, I think we want to be very careful of not insinuating that there is absolutely no image. I mean, we're created in the image of God, whether regenerate or unregenerate. Mm-hmm. So, like, when Romans 1, verse 21 says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. The thing that I understand when people that are unregenerate, when we talked about before, about how they, things are very, everything has theological implications, and there are some spiritual things here when, say, somebody suffers from bulimia, right? Mm-hmm. It's very important that we recognize that those individuals, though they are unregenerate, there is that image of God in their essence. Would you not agree with that?
In a certain sense, there is a conscience that informs us there is a God.
Right, but a conscience can be seared. So what I guess what I'm getting at is, in the essence of that individual, does there still not, even if their conscience is seared, there still remains the image of God?
Let's put it this way. I think the distinction you're working with is the difference between total depravity and absolute depravity. People are totally depraved. They retain remnants of the image of God. I think we define them as the wider sense. There is in the ungodly no good thing. That's what Scripture says. Now, it doesn't mean there aren't good things that impact them, like the knowledge of God, like the conscience warning them. Is that an intrinsic part of their being? Interesting question. I would say no, because Scripture says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. So could it be that those warning voices are exterior to the person, not interior? That the impinging knowledge of God is not something, if they have it, if they hold it in unrighteousness, they suppress it, is what Scripture says.
I guess what I'm struggling with is, when man stands before God, despite how hard he may try to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, he was created to glorify God, period.
Right.
So he will stand before him and be condemned, because that image which he bore and was to bore, he basically in his sin refused to acknowledge, I guess.
And here's, I think, the way to view that. Remember how lately we've seen in Scripture that it's according to what God's shown us is according to what will be judged. So those that were shown much will be held to much. Those that were shown little will be held to less.
And the only reason I say this is because I think this is an extremely important issue in terms of something like evangelism. When you're talking to people that have no clue, they've never been in a church, we can always go to the issue of, you were born in the image of God.
Right.
And that's, we can talk through that.
That's Pratt's book, to a T. It exactly talks through this whole thing. RG?
So the question was, is God's image, at least in the wider sense, on an unregenerate man's essence? And the answer was, yes or no?
We define the wider image in terms of knowledge, in terms of reasoning. Okay, now does everybody have the ability to reason? No. So could it be part of the essence of that person? Not necessarily. Functionality and essence are not always the same thing.
So in their essence, does it not have the image of God?
put it this way, if they have anything of the image of God, it has no moral or ethical value whatsoever. So functionality, where you want to place that, maybe we're splitting our hairs too thin.
We were just talking about the worth of humans in and of themselves, their intrinsic value, so to speak, again, regarding medical issues. And I think seemingly that was across the board. And the worth is described them was because their essence was still there.
Right.
So that worth still has to be there.
Yeah. But be careful, because remember we said the whole person is of value to God, including the whole unregenerate. We can't say, well, because their essence is totally depraved, their bodies aren't somehow part of this whole picture. Genesis 9 says, don't murder, because man was created in the image of God. So as God sees man, unregenerate man, all man, there's something of his image there. So that's, and he doesn't take people apart and say, well, that's essence, that's, he just says, it's part of you. Right? Brian? Right. Yeah. So God sees us as still in the image of God. It's just that the parts, the moral and ethical parts of that image have been obliterated. There's no good in man. Scripture is adamant about that. But that changes when we're regenerated. So whatever functionality, whatever light or insights or information we can wrestle with, there may be good things brought to us, but there's no good things in us. Nevertheless, there's enough of the image of God that murder is forbidden on that basis all by itself. We have to stop because the time is pretty exhausted. Bill, could I ask you to close in prayer, please?